Really good to see everybody here this evening. I wanted to continue with some of the lessons that I was allowed to preach in Malawi this evening. And by the way, this Wednesday night, I'm going to go ahead and give my report. It just works better to do it on a night when I can be a little more free with the overhead and the pictures and things. So Wednesday night, we'll go ahead and have a report on what happened in Malawi this year. The lesson this evening was developed when I was told that I would be giving a lesson over the radio on a Sunday morning at about 7 o'clock in the morning, knowing that there would be literally hundreds and maybe even thousands of people who would be listening to this material and that most of them would not be members of the Church of Christ. I wanted to try to find a way to prick their thinking and at the same time teach the truth in such a way that they would be forced to reckon with it. And so these are some of the things that I did. It's kind of interesting. As a preacher for almost 40 years now, I don't get too nervous. Like this, just as I was singing here, I don't really think too much about it. But if I have to do a radio program, I get really afraid. And it was my knees were shaking. That's how bad it is. So just so you guys can appreciate how hard it is sometimes for some of us to do these things. In John chapter 17, in chapter 13, Jesus washes the disciples' feet. Then beginning in chapter 14 through chapter 16, he takes them through a very involved series of conversations regarding the fact that this is my final night with you and that I'm going to be leaving you. And after he finishes that, he offers this prayer and he makes it very clear. My life is finished. He says in John chapter 17 and verse 1, after Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So John is very, very clear that this prayer is based on the understanding Jesus has that his work is finished and these are his final words that he's going to say. Immediately after this prayer, he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. He offers that prayer in which he begins to sweat as blood. He is pleading with God. The hour has come, but he's still pleading with God, let this cup pass from me. But he also, in the process of finding or finalizing or winding down his work, he offers a prayer, and the first part of the prayer is for his apostles. I'm not going to read that this evening, but you might find it edifying to read John chapter 17, verses 9 through 19, where Jesus makes it very clear that these men are critical to the completion of his work, and he is pleading with God that God will protect them, that he will not take them from the world, that he will protect them from the evil one, and that he will allow them to do the work that is necessary for his sacrifice to have the power and the value that it was designed to have. Then he prays for all the future disciples. He says, I do not pray for these alone. Again, these are the apostles, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Now, there's no other conclusion. This is every disciple who will ever live. Everyone who believes in Jesus as a result of reading the Gospels, of reading the New Testament Scriptures, of reading the writings of the apostles and prophets, I'm praying for all of those people. Now, think for a moment. What would Jesus, as Jesus looks, remember Jesus was with God in the beginning. He has watched mankind from the Adam and Eve in the garden all the way through to the moment when he came into this world. And of course, John tells us, I believe it's in chapter 3, that he himself would not put himself into the hands of men because he knew what was in man. He knew what man was capable of. Then, of course, after his life here, knowing that he was going to be crucified, that his people were going to turn against him, as he looks into the future, these are his last thoughts, his last words to God. What does he consider to be the most important need of his disciples? And this is what he's going to pray for. What does he pray for? That they all may be one. As you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." I find it very interesting that this was the Lord's greatest concern and that he believed this was our greatest need. So if we break it down as to what our greatest need is, he prays that we will always be one, that we will be one in them. Verse 22, that we may be one just as Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit are one. And finally, that they may be made perfect in one. So he saw that as the greatest threat that we face is our inability to be united on the truth. But then he also expresses it in another way, and that is, it's also my greatest need. My greatest need from them is that they be united. Because as he says, looking at the two purple sections there, that the world may believe that you sent me. Jesus needs his disciples to be united in order for the world to know that the scriptures are true and that Jesus is the Son of God. We'll talk a little bit more about why that would be the case, but he expresses it again at the very end there in verse 23, that the world may know that you have sent me and that the world may know that you have loved them as you have loved me. So as far as the Lord is concerned, our unity, and I'm not just talking about the unity in the Lord's church or in the church of Christ. I'm talking about the entire spectrum. Jesus says, all who believe in me through their word. This plea is for every disciple all over the earth, and his greatest concern and his greatest need is that we all agree with one another. Now, you would think that that would not be on the top of the list, that this is something that's so obvious, and of course everybody who believes in Jesus through his word, we're all going to agree with one another. And yet, Jesus knew that was not going to be the case. Now, as Jesus looked into the future, he looked at our threats, he looked at our needs, he looked at all of the possible ways the devil would find to damage his work and destroy as many people as possible, and he focuses on only one thing. I mean, there's a lot of words in this section, but what does he do? He repeats it. Look again at what he says. He repeats it over and over again. He could have said, I pray that they'll be one, and I pray, Father, that you will help them through the difficult times, and I pray that you will help them to control their lusts, and I pray that you will help them to be faithful till death, but he doesn't. They may be one. They may be one. They may be one. They may be perfect in one. Why does Jesus put that much emphasis on something that for most people you would consider that that wouldn't really be a need at all? Why would the Lord think that people wouldn't be agreeing with him? Why would the Lord think that the disciples and their writings wouldn't be clear enough that we would all be united? And yet, he considered the unity of his disciples as the greatest threat and our greatest need. On the other hand, it's his greatest need. Our ability to be united on the doctrines revealed by his apostles in the scripture are a powerful evidence to the world. If we're all united, I'm not talking about, again, just the brethren here in this, I'm talking about every brother, every disciple in Denver, every disciple in the United States, every disciple in the world, all speaking the same thing, all agreeing, all one on every doctrine, on every morality, on every principle. We all speak the same thing. That would be a powerful evidence for the world. Jesus knew, and I think we all know this, and we've all had to deal with this with skeptics. Why is it that the Bible is inspired? Why can't people agree? If the Bible is so simple and the Bible is so clear, then why are there so many different religions out there? Why are there so many different interpretations? Could the problem be in the people, or is really the problem in the scriptures? Well, Jesus knew division would call into question the ability of his apostles to clearly reveal his will. Nobody disagrees with any absolute truth. If I put on the board here, or over here, 2 plus 2 equals, do I have to get on my knees and pray that all of you will agree on the answer? I just don't know that you'll all agree that 2 plus 2 is 4. So I'm going to pray and pray and pray that you will agree. And yet Jesus knew what the apostles were writing were the truth. But he also knew that there would be many who would disagree, and that would be a threat. When Scripture is absolute truth, no one who believes should disagree or argue with it. The more united we are, the greater the power to convince the world. So we see the issues here as far as the Lord is concerned. The Lord is very clear, and this is his final prayer. It's not like the people in the world today don't know that this is what he prayed for. It's there for everyone to see. He wants us all to be united. And yet as we look out at the world today, and we look out at the people in the world who claim to be disciples of Jesus, we see this prayer is absolutely ignored. It's not something that these people have any great concern over. They'll all claim to believe on him through their word. They're hopelessly divided. Nobody agrees on what must one do to be saved, or how to worship God, or how the church should be organized, or what it was created to accomplish. They can't even agree on what sin is and what righteousness is. And added to that, in our culture, nobody seems to care. You could read Jesus' prayer to them, and it's always your problem, not their problem. We'll talk about this in the conclusion of the lesson, because this is the greatest difficulty, is that the reason for division is always somebody else. It's never us. I mean, if you go to the Mormons, you go to the Jehovah's Witnesses, you go to the Baptists, you go to the Catholics, you go to all of the hundreds and thousands of different religious viewpoints today, they will always point the finger and say, we're right and everyone else is wrong. And yet Jesus makes it clear that can't possibly be the case, because there's just going to be a few people who are holding to the truth and all of these other people are wrong. Are we really willing to concede that the Holy Spirit failed to write a book clear enough? Is that the problem today? Is the problem with the... Because what we hear in the denominational world, it doesn't really matter what you believe. We've just ceded the fact that we can't agree on anything. So the only solution is it doesn't really matter. Doesn't matter. Truth doesn't matter. Doesn't matter whether 2 plus 2 is 4 or 5 or 6 or 2 or 10 or 50 or 100. Doesn't really matter, because truth is not critical to our relationship with God. And yet the Scriptures, I mean, everybody would disagree with that analogy, that 2 plus 2 can't be 4, 5, 7, 10, 12, 15. It has to be 2 plus 2 equals 4. And yet what Jesus said about salvation is just as clear. What Jesus said about worship, how could he be any clearer? Those who worship must worship in spirit and truth. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is the truth. So we find what God asked for, we give him what he asked for, and we'll all be united. But did the Holy Spirit fail to write a book clear enough? Some people say that's the case. But that was the very thing the world, that Jesus thought the world would conclude. Yet, as I said, nobody seems to care. Nobody seems to care in the denominational world. As I say, they're wanting to go along to get along. And so we have a very serious problem, because Jesus' prayer is not being fulfilled. And that ought to be a great concern to everyone. And we should begin to look for ways to become united. And we don't become united through compromise. We become united on truth. And so, as the Bereans who search the Scriptures every day to see whether what Paul was preaching was true or not, that's the way that we go about this. We go about this by studying together. We go about this by working together, by comparing our thoughts and our attitudes with what the Scriptures actually say. And when we find that our attitudes or our doctrines are not in harmony with the Scriptures, we have a very simple solution, just like we do in a math class. If we find that our answer is not the right answer, we recognize it, we know it was wrong, we repent and we change and we say, no, I was wrong, 2 plus 2 is 4. It's not a difficult situation here, but for some reason, and again, Jesus made this prayer so he understood. As a matter of fact, this isn't really the first time that he's talked about this. He revealed that his disciples would stray so far from this unity that it would actually obscure the gate to heaven. Jesus said that there would be so many paths and so many gates converging together that the gate and way that leads to destruction will be just, it will have all come together. In other words, you got this Mormon way and the Catholic way and the Jehovah's Witness way and the Baptist way and the Pentecostal way and the Christian Science way. We just go, 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 and pretty soon you just have this huge path where it's overlapping. And Jesus said that's what most of my disciples will be doing. Many will be going through a gate that they've broadened out. You don't have to be baptized to be saved. You do have to be baptized to be saved. Just accept Christ as your personal Savior and you'll be saved. Baptism is in the Holy Spirit. It's in water. It's immersion. It's sprinkling. It's for babies. It's for adults. Where's the gate? Well, anybody can go through this gate. And anybody can walk on this path. And that's what we hear today. There are so many paths, so many gates converging that Jesus said, wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many are the people who are in that gate. And it creates the exact opposite of what unity is supposed to produce. But he also said, narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and few are they who find it. Now again, everybody who reads that verse, it applies to them, and everybody else is wrong. Nobody has the objective. They're all subjective in the way they look at things. They're looking at things based on how they see the world and how they understand based on their upbringing. And instead of bringing the scriptures to their life, they bring their lives to the scriptures. And instead of allowing the scriptures to change the way they believe or the way that they want to look at things, they change the scriptures to look the way that they want them to be. And that's why Jesus says this is a problem. And that's what I wanted to get across to the audience, is that, you know, all of you out there who are listening to this lesson, you are getting right now, and I made this point, you're getting ready right now to go worship God. And each one of you is going to a different place with different doctrines and different teachings. And why should that be when Jesus prayed that we would all be united? Why is it that we aren't going to, every one of us, going to the same church, worshiping the same way, and holding to the same truths? Why is that not possible? And of course, there's a reason for it, and that is the pride, the arrogance, the ignorance, the dishonesty of men. And we don't want to be caught up in that. We want to avoid that. That's why Jesus gave this prayer, and that's why Jesus gave this warning. By ignoring his prayer, the so-called disciples have created the very conditions he warned against. Now, we're all in the middle of this right now. And some people are Baptists, some people are Mormons, some people are Jehovah's Witnesses, and they're all convinced. How are we going to solve that problem? How are we going to be able to resolve and become united? The truth is the truth, and there's only one truth, and we all know that. It all works that way in science, in physics, in chemistry, in mathematics, in accounting. There's only one right answer. Every one of you who has a job, you all understand that as far as your employer is concerned, there's one way that this needs to be done, and you need to do it that way, and if you don't do it that way, you're going to be fired. And yet we come into the Lord's church and suddenly all that goes out the window. And so they're ignoring his prayer, but they've created the very conditions, and the many who have ignored this prayer, they're not seeking to unite on the Father's will. They're not coming to hear. They're coming to have their ears scratched. Paul talked about this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, that the time would come when people won't endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will find teachers. They will heap them up so that they can hear what they want to hear and so that they can be convinced that what they want to do is what they should be doing. And yet Jesus' prayer shows the absolute disgusting nature of that kind of situation. But Jesus is very clear. If we don't unite on the Father's will, we're going to hear, "I never knew you." And this is a hard thing for people to understand. But it's been in the scriptures for almost 2,000 years. This is not something new. One of the things that I like to say in every sermon, I would talk to them and I would say, is this coming from America? Did I sneak into your home last night and write this in your Bible so that it'd be in here today? And they all laugh. And of course, it's always been there. This isn't something new. This isn't something that the Church of Christ, quote unquote, has written and changed the Bible so that the things that we uphold and the things that we teach are true. It's the exact opposite. The truth is that these are absolute eternal principles, and only those individuals who are holding to them can actually be the church that Jesus died for. The rest of them are only plants that the Heavenly Father didn't plant. And Jesus said, "Every plant which my Father did not plant will be pulled up by the roots." So we have a very difficult set of circumstances that we're contending with. We're trying to go out into the world and teach people these things. And unfortunately, many people don't want to hear it. Well, how should we respond to Jesus' prayer? Here's what Paul said. I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. And that there be no divisions among you. But that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. You know, as Paul went from place to place, it was the same church. Exactly the same church in Corinth as in Thessalonica, the exact same church in Thessalonica as in Ephesus or Berea or in Antioch or Jerusalem, and the churches that Peter was establishing were the exact same churches that Paul was establishing. And as we go out, as Paul writes to the Romans, what does he say? He says, all the churches of Christ salute you. Every church that Paul knew anything about, he said, they're all churches of Christ. And I make that point when we're talking about Jesus on the judgment day calling for his people. He's going to say, all the churches of Christ, come up here. And what about all these other churches that don't have that name? They're not going to come. Because he's not calling them. Because he's not, they're not a part of what it is that he wanted accomplished. So what does Paul pray? Or what does Paul plead? His plea is just almost identical with Jesus' prayer. And it's by the authority, the name, the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to all speak the same thing about baptism, about worship, about homosexuality, about drinking, divorce. We should all be speaking the same thing. There shouldn't be any divisions among us regarding good and evil, right and wrong, regarding the work of the church. When somebody says, what's the church? What did Jesus die for the church so that the church would do? We should all speak the same thing. What is the work of the church? How is the church organized? Can we have sponsoring churches? We should all speak the same thing. We should all be speaking the same thing when it comes to every aspect of the scriptures. And whenever somebody is not speaking the same thing anymore, there's a problem. And we need to see it as a problem. And instead of saying in our own minds, I'm right and everyone else is wrong, we need to take a few steps back and stop and think a little bit about speaking the same thing, because there shouldn't be any divisions among us. And yet, what did Paul say about 13 chapters later? There must be divisions among you so that those who are approved can stand forth. So even though we're praying for something, it will never be until those who are approved are everyone. And this is the problem. And Paul pointed out to that. He said, you're all disqualified. You're proving you're disqualified when you can't agree on things like this. So there should be no divisions among you. We should be perfectly joined together in the same mind, which means all the same facts in our mind, in the same judgment, all the opinions we have should be the same. In other words, we should be in such agreement that not only do we agree on the facts, but we agree on the conclusions and the opinions that we should make regarding those facts. Now, this is a tall order, and that's why Jesus prayed for it, because it's hard. It's difficult. I think we can all agree that it's difficult. Even in this congregation, we struggle sometimes with agreeing on these critical points. Because of pride, because of ignorance, how did Paul put it in Ephesians chapter 4? Because of the hardening of their heart, because of the ignorance. Sometimes it's prejudice, sometimes it's ignorance, sometimes it's both. But many times it's just the pride of life. People who want to be right, even though they're wrong. And they won't listen. Don't confuse me with the facts, my mind is made up. There's a way that we put it. It's humorous to say, but it's so sad in the end, because the Lord is very clear. If we don't have a love for the truth, we can't be saved. That's what he says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved, God shall send a strong delusion so that they will believe a lie. And even though Jesus is praying that the disciples be one, there is a purpose for all of this delusion, and that is so that those who don't love the truth, or that those who are approved, cannot stand forth. Because that's how Paul put it. So this is a responsibility that all of us have. Now, normally when we read this verse, we think of it locally in the context of those who are actually in the Lord's church. But there are multitudes of people who claim to be disciples. And this same verse that we use, we need to be helping them to see because they need it. They need it desperately. Because if we're not perfectly joined together, that's a default. That's a defect. There's a serious problem when disciples can't come to an agreement. And it isn't because of truth. That's what we have to recognize. When we can't agree on a scripture, it's not because the scripture's not clear. It's not because the scriptures aren't full enough. We have all things that pertain to life and godliness. It's not because the scriptures are just too complicated and too hard to understand. It takes a much more serious problem than that. And I think John deals with it when he says in chapter 2 that all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's where the problem is. If I have a lust of the flesh, it keeps me from seeing the truth. It blinds my eyes. If I have the pride of life, if I have a lust of the eyes, and suddenly the scriptures don't seem as clear anymore. Suddenly there's other reasons and other excuses. And we've talked about this regarding preachers whose children begin to fall away or begin to start teaching things that are not right. And suddenly the pride of life or the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eyes, and we don't agree anymore. But if everybody would just do that, there would only be one church in Denver. We'd all worship the same way. We'd all have the same name. We'd all have the same understanding of truth. And the problem essentially comes down to, as Jesus in his prayer made it very clear, is the choices of those who believe on through his word. If we want to be united, if we want to be humble, if we want to be able to do what the Lord wants to do, we have to become a different type of people. People who are more interested in what the scriptures say. As we sing in one of our songs, I dare not try to take one step alone. Or maybe more to the point is Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. Most of the time, that's where we get into trouble. If we just allow the scriptures to speak and we stop, as God said in Deuteronomy 29, the secret things belong to me. I don't want you legislating. I don't want you trying to go one step further. I don't want you to do that. I want you to realize that what I have revealed is for you, and what I have not revealed is not for you. Don't go beyond what is revealed. I was asked a question. If something was unscriptural, and I made the point, if it's not in the scriptures, it's not scriptural. If it's something that's not in the Bible, they were talking about this. I had a question and answer period in one of the congregations, and one of the ladies, there were two ladies that stayed behind. I could tell when they first started asking questions, there was a problem there. First thing you wanted to know is regarding how do you get rid of elders that you don't think are qualified. And I thought, oh boy, here we go. And it went from bad to worse. What if the elders agree to something? And then some preachers come in and talk to them, and they come back and say, well, we can't do it now. What do you think about that? Well, how do you answer that? I said, well, what exactly? Well, the problem was they wanted to do fundraisers. They wanted to go out and buy cakes or make cakes and sell them at the Church of Christ bake sale. And the elders had said, no, that's not scriptural. And so they asked me, is that scriptural or not? I said, well, is it in the Bible? No. Well, that's not scriptural. It's pretty simple. But this is what they're contending with, and of course it's what we're contending with over here. There's constantly people who have a brilliant idea that the church can really grow if we change this, or we can get more money if we do this. Well, wait a minute. If God didn't put it in the scriptures, then there's a reason it's not in there. And I'll tell you something, brethren, the moment we go beyond, we've created another division. Every division is going to be based on somebody's great idea that in their eyes is just the most marvelous thing in the world. But lo and behold, God never thought of it. God didn't put it in the scriptures. Well, it's God's oversight. Oh, we're going to make up what God missed out on. Well, that's certainly one way of looking at life, but it's certainly not what the scriptures reveal. We need to trust in the Lord with all our heart and not lean on our own understanding. So many times people come up with these great ideas. We're going to enhance, jazz up the worship service a little bit by making this little change here or this little change there. Oh, it'll be so wonderful. Yeah, but it's not in the scriptures. Well, but I think it's a great idea. Well, then you have two choices. They either walk out the door and they won't come back, or you have to cave for them. And we're right back to Jesus' prayer that we would all be one. So, but again, if we would just do this one thing, there would only be one church. We'd all agree. And human tradition and wisdom would be banished. there wouldn't be denominations, and the way leading to life would be easy to find because it'd be the only way in town. When you live in a one-road town, it's pretty hard to get lost. And when you live in a world where Christians are all united on the teachings of the Bible, Jesus said, he that believeth is baptized will be saved. We say, he that believeth is baptized will be saved. Well, what about those babies? Well, they don't believe. Well, what does that mean about infant baptism? Well, let's throw it out. It's dividing the church. It's something that we don't need because it's not in the scriptures. Where did it come from? Well, it came up through a series of teachings in the middle, in the Middle Ages. Actually, it was all the way back in 200, 300, 400 AD. These concepts came along. Well, let's get rid of them. Here's the observations that I think we need to understand. God is very clear. All Scripture is given by inspiration. If you don't agree with Scripture, then you're going to be condemned on the judgment day. Because His Scriptures are inspired. In the last, I think it's the second to last chapter of Proverbs. I think it's chapter 30. It says, do not add to his words, lest he reprove you and you be found to be a liar. And I thought a lot about that verse because it's so easy sometimes to just add one little extra thing in the scriptures. Because I'm so smart and nobody else has ever seen this before. And you just need to realize that this is okay. And trust me, it's okay. Well, wait a minute. Do not add to his words, lest he reprove you and you be called or found to be a liar. Brethren, when we diverge even the slightest little bit, God's not just sitting there watching, he's standing up. What in the world do you think you're doing? That's what he did to Adam and Eve. I've often wondered, why didn't God just reach down and slap her hand before she reached and grabbed it? Wouldn't things have been better if he'd done that? But God wants to see whether we really love him or not. And he's willing to allow us to tie ourselves up in knots if we want to. But all scripture is given by inspiration. And we need to learn not to go beyond what is written. And we need to all speak the same thing about it. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul made it very clear. When you read what I've written, I've received this by revelation. This is all inspired. Everything I'm writing to you, absolute truth. Not one bit of human wisdom in it. As Peter put it a little bit later in 2 Peter, he said that no prophecy of Scripture ever came by the will of man, for men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. In other words, every word is directly from God. And Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, when you read those things that I've written by revelation, you can have my understanding. So there's no excuse here. The problem is not in the Scripture. The problem is not that the scriptures are just too hard to understand. That's not the problem. The problem is that the human race has so convoluted, and we'll see this verse in just a moment, there have been so many twistings and so many perversions that, yeah, now it's very hard to understand the scriptures. But not because the scriptures are hard, because of how men have dealt with it. Well, let's look at this verse in 2 Timothy. I've cited it a couple of times. I'm sorry, 2 Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and of course, this is a critical passage because in this passage, Paul reveals that there's going to be a falling away, that the Lord's Prayer will be set aside. And by Lord's Prayer, I'm not talking about Matthew chapter 6, I'm talking about John chapter 17. John chapter 17 is the Lord's Prayer. Matthew chapter 6 is a template that Jesus is giving to the disciples how to pray. He didn't pray that prayer. And it's not the Lord's Prayer, except for the people who are struggling, again, to make some modifications in the Scriptures. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul talks about the fact that there's going to be a falling away. It's going to happen before the Lord returns. The Lord is coming back, and the Thessalonians were so interested in it and so convinced that he was coming in their generation that they quit work. They said, well, there's no point in working. We might as well just enjoy ourselves because he's coming back. And Paul says, don't let anybody trouble you. This is in verses 1 and 2. Don't let no one deceive you by any means that the day of the Lord will come until the falling away comes first. So there's a falling away coming. Nobody can find it. The Catholics say, well, it's not us. And all these other denominations, not us. Well, where is it? Well, we're not real sure where it is. Maybe it's going to come in the future. But verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. God is pretty clear on that. If we have a love for the truth, we are not going to be deceived by these people.
It's impossible. If you have the scriptures, and you love the Lord, and you want to do the Lord's will, and you're like the Berean, searching the scriptures every day, you're going to come out from among them and be separate. You're not going to have this problem. The problem is going to be, and the people Jesus was praying for, the real issue here, they didn't receive the love of the truth. All those who believe on me through their word, I want them to be one, but those who do not receive the love of the truth cannot be one. And because of that, in verse 11, God will send them strong delusion. Now, I've wrestled with this verse up and down, just like the one in Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus says, when you pray, you need to ask God not to lead you into temptation. I'm thinking, why would he say that? Why should I pray, don't lead me into temptation, when James has already said that God is not tempted with evil and he will not tempt anyone with evil? So why would I say, lead me not into temptation, and why would God send strong delusion when it's impossible for God to lie? Well, both of those verses are in there as a startling concept. Lead me not into temptation. Well, I know the Lord won't lead me into temptation, but Jesus wants me to pray so that I understand if I'm led into temptation, it's not going to be because of God. It's going to be because of me. It's when I decide to give into a temptation. That's when I'm going to go into a temptation. But I'm supposed to pray, lead me not into temptation. And here we have God sending strong delusion, and yet it's impossible for God to lie. And so you wrestle with that. Well, what exactly does that mean? What does it mean that God will send a strong delusion? And there's several ways of looking at it, but I think the most obvious one is simply that he allows it to go on. He lets it happen. And by not stopping it, in a sense, he's allowing it and sending it. So at any rate, however you want to look at that, God will send a strong delusion, so they will believe a lie, so they will be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now when you take this verse and you take Jesus' prayer, pray that they'll all be one, then you see these people who are not going to be one, and God has devised a means by which his people and his truth are here, and this strong delusion is keeping all those people out. When Constantine legalized Christianity, not only did he legalize it, but he told all Roman politicians, if you want to be in the Roman government, you have to become a Christian. And all of a sudden, the church was inundated with politicians, and it couldn't survive. It immediately went off into a terrible apostasy, which culminated, a couple hundred years later, with the first Roman Pope and Roman Catholicism as a result of it. Because what God had done, God, remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he chose foolish things and base things and things that don't even exist in order to keep away from his people all of these people out there who want to pull the church this way and pull the church this way. Well, Constantine removed that, and that's what happened. The church just got torn to pieces. Because God knew people were not going to hear the Lord's Prayer. They were not going to listen to Jesus praying that we would all be one. And so the multitude of different churches today reveal a complete lack of interest in Jesus' prayer for unity. And it's not the scriptures. It's how those who read the scriptures respond. As Peter said, and we cited this verse earlier, but some things are hard to understand. Some of the things Paul wrote, hard to understand. Some of the things Jesus said, hard to understand. Some of the things that Peter said are hard to understand. And instead of saying, I don't really understand, so when in doubt, we just stop. Faith is the ability to walk step by step, scripture by scripture. I take this step because of scripture. If the scriptures don't show me where to take the next step, I'm just going to stop. What do you think about this, Alan? I don't know. God didn't reveal it, or at least right now, I don't know. So let's stay away from it. Let's not go there. You want me to validate something you're doing? I don't have a scripture for you. But other people, oh, that's easy. Let me give you my opinion. Well, my opinion may end up in Proverbs 30, lest he reprove you and you be found to be a liar. There's going to be a lot of people on Judgment Day who are going to be found to be liars. The things that are hard to understand, leave them alone until you understand them. And if you never understand them, just say, I don't understand. Lord, I've struggled with this. People ask me questions all the time about the book of Revelation. And I finally drawn the conclusion. I tell them this now. I think the book of Revelation is there more to show whether we'll stop than really to give us information that we really need in the future. These were things that have already happened. These are things that happened a long time ago. And when you ask me, well, what about this? What about this? And sometimes I can't give you an answer. I don't know. Well, you need to know. No, I don't know that I do need to know. This is apocalyptic language. It was actually written for the purpose of hiding certain things. And we don't have any keys today. And the thing that has fascinated me through the years is how many people think they know the book of Revelation, and yet every commentary I've ever read, nobody agrees on anything. They all have different views. You think to yourself, well, then who can know the truth? Anyway, I'll get off of that. We have what Paul condemned. It has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions. This is how God sees. When we have a church here and a church here and a church here and a church here, he doesn't see this as, oh, it's okay. It's contentions. Now, this I say. Each one of you says, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ. And of course, he goes on to say, was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? We need to be united. When we start dividing ourselves up, as we see today, into various factions and divisions, we have the very thing that God condemned. And so we have this great paradox. And this is my last slide, so I'm just going to put it up here so you can kind of look at it while I'm going through it. Everybody believes they're right. I've never studied with a person yet who we started the conversation with, you know I'm wrong and I'm just here for you to help me understand the truth. I've never had a Mormon do that. I've never had a Jehovah's Witness do that. I've never had a Catholic do that. They know they're right. Everyone believes they're right. And the greatest dilemma faced by each disciple is recognizing which gate we entered and which path we're walking. I learned a long time ago, when I first became a member of the church, I knew I'm right and everybody else is wrong. It was a prejudice. I mean, it wasn't really based on Scripture. It was just the Church of Christ is right and all other churches are wrong. Which, even if you're right, that's not the way to put it. That's not how we should see it. We need to enter into the Scriptures with the same desire to know the truth as we want them to have. And we need to enter into the Scriptures with the same humility that maybe I'm wrong that we want them to have. Now, I'm not saying that when somebody comes up and says we don't have to be baptized to be saved, that we should go back to the drawing board. Well, I don't know whether we need to be baptized to be saved or not. But we need to approach his words with the same honesty and the same integrity and the same desire to know the truth as we want them to have. And this is what everybody has to understand. This is the biggest problem. Everybody believes they're right. And so when I study with a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness, they're there to teach me. And I'm there to teach them. And there's not a whole lot of reasoning going on. I know I'm right. They know they're right. So we're not reasoning. We're just basically throwing out arguments. So I try to get away from that, and I try to talk to them as though that I'm really interested in what they are saying, and I want them to be interested in what I'm saying. It doesn't work, but still you try different methods because you try to get people to listen. But every person in every denomination believes it's not them. Everyone else is the problem. Mormons aren't the problem. We're all right. It's all these other people who are wrong. And the Catholics are saying the same thing. And so are the Baptists and the Presbyterians and the Episcopalians and Jehovah's Witnesses. It just goes on and on and on. Every person in every denomination. Never occurs to them that they could be part of the problem. And yet Jesus said there's only one way. And you've got, what, let's say 3,000 different churches out there. Everybody ought to understand there's only one out of those 3,000 that can be right. Never occurs to them they could be part of the problem. But it's obvious the vast majority of people are the problem. So, by definition, the broad way is going to be filled with many different views and the narrow way with a few. So So clearly, the chances of being wrong are much greater. And so this is kind of how I left the lesson. I can't remember if there's another slide or not. I guess there is. Yeah, this is the last one. There's one body and one spirit, even as you were called, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There's not a lot of diversity there. With only one right way and every other way being wrong. And I want you to think about this statement. We need to love the truth more than we love being right. We need to love the truth more than we know we're right. And we're not wanting to be wrong. And we're not wanting to allow our convictions to be reevaluated by what the scriptures say. So before we accept something as true, we need to be searching the scriptures daily to find out whether what we believe is true or not. And so this is kind of the lesson that I presented, and it's a lesson I think that we all need to really seriously, carefully ponder and consider, because there are members of the Church of Christ who are really just members of a denomination. They were raised in it by their parents, and they have no clue whatsoever whether what they're doing is right or wrong or not. They just know it's right because the Church of Christ is right and everybody else is wrong. And those people, in my view, those people, they just happen to be here. But they'd be just as happy in any other group of people as long as their parents had taught them these things and they knew they were right and everyone else was wrong. And you can't reason with people like that. Even in the Lord's church, there are people who are a part of this spirit, this problem, which is not we are members of the Church of Christ because the scriptures are very clear that we need to be doing these things. No, we're members of the Church of Christ because our parents were members of the Church of Christ. And if we were forced to prove why we believe what we believe, most people, or a lot of people, can't do it. And so we need to all wake up and understand, because there are many churches of Christ today who still have the name on the door, but they're not churches of Christ anymore. They've moved away, and a lot of people don't see it, because they don't have this desire that Jesus sought to instill within us to all speak the same thing. There are many churches of Christ today who are not speaking the same thing. They're not speaking the same thing on the work of the church. They're not speaking the same thing on the organization of the church. They're not speaking the same thing on worship anymore. They still have the same name, but they're going out in different directions. Now, what are we going to do with that? Well, we're just going to, well, they're members of the Church of Christ. It says Church of Christ on the door, and so, well, what are we becoming? We're becoming a denomination. We're not members of the Lord's church anymore. We're not founded on the scriptures. We're just tradition-bound people. And there's a lot of that even in the Lord's church today. And brethren, we need to take a good hard look at it, because it may be that the church we're a member of has begun the process into apostasy. A lot of them are today. And it's funny, because churches in this group can say, these people are not doing what we're doing, they're wrong. And then there's churches over here, institutional churches, non-institutional churches, liberal churches, conservative churches, institutional churches that are funding different things, others that are saying it's wrong, and then there's people who are just going, well, who knows? Let's just go along to get along. And we're seeing the same thing happening in the Lord's church that we see in the denomination. So this is a real serious thing, brethren, that we need to give careful thought to. Because just because we were raised in a church, and just because the people that we respect are in a certain group, we better get back to the scriptures, and we better have a thus saith the Lord for why we're doing what we're doing. And not just, well, brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so and this great preacher have said these things, so I know they're right. Because that isn't going to work. And on the judgment day, a lot of people are going to be told by the Lord, you were a liar. You changed the work of my church. You changed the organization of my church. You modified my worship. And I don't care what your reasons were. Depart from me. You were practicing lawlessness. And so this is very serious things that we all need to consider based on the Lord's prayer in John chapter 17. As we now open up our songbooks to number 620. A lot of information in the sermon this evening. Again, this was a far simpler sermon when I preached it. I only spent about 10 minutes on it, and it was much simpler. I've kind of embellished and added on it here because I think that there's things that we need to make personal application in our own lives. But as we sing this song, we have the opportunity to think about the room in God's kingdom and what role we want to play in it. Whether we want to be a righteous and godly individual who is struggling to be part of the solution, God's solution of preaching the truth and preaching God's word the way that it is supposed to be, without human ideas or without human opinions. There's room in God's kingdom for people like that. There's room in God's kingdom for those of us who want to do the will of God. But there's no room in God's kingdom for people who want to modify or move the ancient landmarks, who are no longer wanting to speak where the Bible speaks, no longer wanting to speak as the Scriptures do. And so as we sing this song, if there's anyone in the audience who's been touched by this lesson in some way or another and would like to either become a Christian tonight and be baptized, or maybe confess some sin, or just wants to purge the congregation, we invite you to come while we together stand and sing.